Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Great to see all of you in worship this first Sunday of Advent. This morning we begin our Advent series, Fear Not. Fear not, or do not be afraid, is one of the most oft-repeated phrases in the entire Bible. And there are these first words from the angels to Zechariah, Mary, and the shepherds. Do not be afraid. They're in the opening of the Gospel of Luke. And those words are not just for them. In this series, we're inviting you to hear these comforting words from those heavenly messengers, for their words and their meaning are echoing down through the ages to reach us where we are today. This three-part mini-series, we're going to reflect on these three encounters in Luke's gospel and find encouragement in how the Lord recognizes our fears on earth and responds to them in his great wisdom and loving kindness. Would you pray with me again? Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, in one way or another, we all come into this place with anxiety, with worries, with fears. We confess that, Lord. We know that you see those. And so we give those things to you. Make room, Lord, in our hearts to hear a word from you now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 will be our reading for this morning. And as you're turning there, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Scriptures. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You just follow along whatever translation you have. Luke says, when Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priest, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you're to name him John. You'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the Spirit and the power of Elijah. He'll prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children,
And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure that this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. And when he finally did come out, he couldn't speak. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. And soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In Luke's gospel, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth come before Mary and Joseph's story. And these stories begin with God doing the impossible. He makes a way where there seems to be no way. And he reveals his wisdom and power through these two faithful couples. As we just read, Zechariah is from the priestly tribe of Aaron, and his wife Elizabeth were faithful followers of God and careful to obey the law and the practices of Judaism. And we know that by the first century, there were several thousand priests in Israel. They were actually organized in 24 divisions. Each were allocated 2 weeks of temple duties in that year. And priests who offered incense were chosen by lot, sort of similar to casting dice. And so it's possible that this is the first time that Zechariah has ever had the honor of actually going into the temple to perform this sacred task of burning incense. And the burning of incense symbolized the prayers of the people. Imagine the smoke rising up to God. That is the imagery of the incense burning. And when Zechariah is performing this task, he quickly realizes that he's not alone. You ever been in a room and had that sense, "I'm not alone. I'm not alone in here"? Well, Zechariah sees an angel. It says the angel appears to the right of the altar. Zechariah is startled and gripped with fear. The scripture says, "But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer.'" Now, first, I do think it's necessary for me to say something about the presence of angels in these stories that we're looking at. From a biblical perspective, just as there are free-willed agents on earth, there are also free-willed beings in the heavenly realms. If you believe in the earthly realm and the heavenly realms, that's really not that hard to get your mind around. There are also free-willed divine agents, which we call angels. We shouldn't think that it's somehow commonplace for someone to see or interact with an angel, like this happens every day or something. Notice that each time it occurs in the Bible, people are overwhelmed with fear because they know that something out of the ordinary is happening. They need no commentary. They need no one to say anything to them. "Oh yeah, by the way, this is an angel," or "I'm an angel." They just know it. They know that it's not human. And while this is how Luke highlights divine communication in the opening of his gospel via these angelic messengers, that's what angel literally means, angelos, a messenger, it's not the only way in which God communicates. We can see that in other places in the scripture. Dreams, visions, signs, even the scriptures themselves, experiences in worship, and so on. God communicates in a variety of ways. So Zechariah, though, here is just as shocked as you would expect him to be. Just notice that, right? Notice that. So as Zechariah is offering up the incense, these prayers of the people, the angel Gabriel appears and assures Zechariah that his own prayer has been heard. Now, is this a prayer that he's just prayed while offering up the incense? Was that one of the prayers, of the many prayers he was offering up? Or was it a prayer he had prayed long ago and had given up on it being answered? Something to think about. Something to think about. We're not sure. The scripture doesn't tell us specifically what prayer it was he had prayed. We know that at some point he prayed that prayer. It had to do with a prayer for a child. We do know, though, that he and his wife are beyond childbearing years. And despite the promise of an angel that God is making a way for them to have a child, Zechariah is skeptical and he doubts what he hears. I mean, can you relate to that? I know I can. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't hear Zechariah's skepticism and doubt and say, you know what, just forget it. I'll find someone else. But he doesn't do that to Zechariah. Nor does he do that to us. However, we have to notice that Zechariah's lack of faith will have consequences, as it does with us. In this case, his lack of faith means the loss of his voice for a time. And it's not that God doesn't appreciate brutal honesty, because he does. He welcomes it, actually. But even after we've shared our fears, we've shared our pain, our anger, our anxiety, and our doubts with God, we can still express faith in God's wisdom, character, and power to deliver us. For example, listen to the raw and authentic words of David in Psalm chapter 6. You can turn there if you want, or just listen as I read. One of the brutally honest prayers of David, Psalm chapter 6. He says, "O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. I am sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you restore me?" Maybe you've prayed a prayer like that before. How long, Lord, must I put up with this? How long must I endure this? How long must I pray? How long, O Lord? In verse 4, he says, "Return, O Lord, and rescue me. Save me because of your unfailing love. For the dead do not remember you." The dead don't do that. Who can praise you from the grave? What good am I to you dead? Can you hear David say that? "I'm worn out from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. I can't see straight. My eyes are worn out because of all of my enemies. I just think of them and I'm overwhelmed. Go away, all you who do evil." Look at this. "For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will answer my prayer. May all my enemies be disgraced and terrified. May they suddenly turn back in shame." So you can't help but notice not just the authenticity in David's prayer, which seems to be a response to some unanswered prayer or expressing desperation, having to wait so long for God to do something, but also pay careful attention here to how the prayer ends. After the expression of authentic faith, not in fear, but in faith, not in hopelessness, but in trust in a loving God to do what only He can do. Be honest. Be raw. Be authentic. But you can still express faith. Jesus Himself prayed with this sort of passion and emotion. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. The author of Hebrews says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions, that is, requests, praying for God to do things with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard, why? Because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. I think we should reflect on this verse just a bit. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Messiah. Why did he pray? Why did he pray? Remember, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is, yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully human. And the Son is praying to his Father, who he believes hears his every word. What did Jesus pray? Well, just think back to the prayer we prayed earlier in which he taught his disciples to pray. What is at the center of this model prayer? It is a cry for the kingdom. That no matter what happens, no matter what I want, what is at the center of all of our prayers, no matter the nature of the request, is God's will to be done. It's for His glory to be made known on the earth. It's for more of the kingdom, that is God's reign and rule of peace and justice and freedom and so forth, for that to be known in our lives and known on the earth. Jesus' prayer was a cry for the kingdom. And if you think about that prayer, you know, the Lord's Prayer actually presupposes that God doesn't always get His way. At least not in the immediate. In the end, for sure, He does, like a master chess player, see far ahead of the moves of His opponents and enemies, far ahead of all of the actions of people on the earth. He does bring about His will. He does bring about His way. But listen to that, that invitation to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," presupposes that we don't always do it. He doesn't always get His way, and He doesn't force Himself upon us. He waits for us to join Him, to engage His mission. That is the point of prayer. You see, to know God, yes, but also to partner with Him. And of course, we don't often see the results of our prayers, and we don't see what's going on, why things seem to be taking so long. You remember Daniel, the prophet, in chapter 10, has been praying for days and days on end, and an angel appears to him. What's the first word the angel says? "Do not be afraid. God has heard your prayer. In fact, He heard it the moment you prayed it, but I've been wrestling with the prince of Persia." That's no human prince. The angel would say to us, there are things going on which you can't see. There are all kinds of things at work that God has to navigate. He seeks to find people who would say yes to His way and His will. Look at what the scripture says. He was heard because of His reverent submission. You have to ask yourself, did the Father hear Jesus' prayer to deliver Him from death? No and yes. And ultimately a big yes. It just didn't come the way maybe He had wanted there in the garden. Yet He knew obedience to the will of the Father meant going through death so that He could experience resurrection. Well, there's a big message in that, folks. A big message in that. There are things that God wants to do that we can't always see or understand. We have to trust Him with the cross and believe that he can raise us up. This reverent submission. You see, Jesus submitted his life to God the Father. What is submission to God? That word is, I think, greatly misunderstood today. Let's think about that for just a moment. What is submission to God? Submission to God in the Bible means willingly aligning your will with God's authority, recognizing his wisdom, choosing to put your desires and plans under his greater purpose, essentially signifying a posture of humility, of trust, and obedience to God's divine plan. That is, that we recognize he knows more than we do. He sees the bigger picture. He's working with all the chess pieces. We have to keep this in mind. It's not about passively receiving whatever happens, but actively choosing to follow the Lord's leading in your life. Look at what James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10 says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, we're like that, aren't we? I believe in the Lord. I believe, but yet we live in disbelief. He says, don't be double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Folks, this is a posture of repentance. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. What a great promise. Sometimes we go to the Bible looking for steps. Here's some great steps, some actual real steps. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Have a posture of repentance. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. He will deliver you. Isn't that great? And don't speed past the sentence there which says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, resistance to our spiritual enemy is key in faithfully submitting to God. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians, which we quote a lot here at Grantham. Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly realms. See, Paul is saying that the real battle, folks, is spiritual. If our weapons must be spiritual as well. Now, that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. He said, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. That's not what Christians do. He says the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, these weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. As I've said before, I know how this sounds to some people. You go on talking like this, you sound like a nutter. That's because many in the West have embraced scientism, this idea that the hard sciences alone can answer our questions, can solve our mysteries, and provide all the only real knowledge that we ever need about reality. Right? Forget theology, forget philosophy. All we need are the hard sciences. But if we're honest, it's really, if you think about it, it's just another form of fundamentalism. As many people have given up on religion, they've adopted a new one. It's arrogant. It's narrow-minded. And as Greg Boyd has reminded us, it totally disregards the worldview and perspectives of all those not living in the Western part of the world. In his book, God at War, Boyd writes the following. He said, one is hard-pressed to find any culture prior to our contemporary with our own that does not assume something like this spiritual warfare perspective. From a cross-cultural perspective, the insight that the cosmos is teeming with spiritual beings whose behavior can and does benefit or harm us is simply common sense. It is Westerners who are the oddballs for thinking that the only free agents who influence other people and things are humans. Folks, we can't afford to deny this aspect of reality if we're going to join God in the cosmic struggle. If we're going to see prayer as our cry for the kingdom, as the way we fight as Christians, especially in the face of fear, then we need to accept the New Testament worldview that there is a battle of human and angelic wills, and live into more of an awareness of this truth in our prayer life. Especially as we survey the news and the media today and all the things that concern us and alarm us, now more than ever, we need to recover this view of prayer. While I certainly encourage contemplation, encourage meditative prayers and breath prayers and the like, if intercessory prayer is not a regular part of your prayer life, if it's not, I submit to you that you're not participating in the cosmic battle of good over evil. And you're forfeiting your call to engage in the spiritual fight. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it may be that by accepting this truth, that you discover what's been missing in your prayer life. This is why I get so excited about talking about this topic. Because I think that many Christians have a prayer life that's ineffective because of some faulty views. It's kept us from praying like it matters. Of course, there may be other things that aren't helping your prayer life, so let's think about that for just a few minutes. As we think about how we view the nature of time and the universe, as we think about how we understand God's sovereignty, His character, and His image, or how we understand God's foreknowledge, how He sees the future, how He partners with us, all three of these categories, I think, are vital in having a vibrant prayer life or not. You see, when it comes to the nature of time and the universe, I've shared before, and a lot of people have this deterministic view. And we reflect that in the cliches that we use, like, oh, everything happens for a reason. Well, sometimes that reason is you're stupid. Right? You know what I mean? I was like, sometimes bad things happen because we made some really poor decisions. Don't blame it on God. In fact, we actually rob God of His wisdom and His sovereignty and the beauty of that passage where God works all things together for good. Even your stupid decisions. So maybe that view that says everything happens for a reason or prayer doesn't really change God, it only changes you. And I just want to remind you, we're not Buddhists, we're Christians. Our prayers impact the Lord and His mission. So it's important that we have a view of time and the universe that is empowering. It says, no, we do have free will, and there are free-willed agents, human and angelic. There's a real battle of the wills going on. And if the way to engage in this fight is through intercessory prayer, and I don't do it, what does that say? What does that say about me? What does it say about the way I view the world? There's also our understanding of God's sovereignty. Does God look like Zeus throwing down lightning bolts? Didn't do that with Zechariah here. Is He like a cosmic Santa Claus? We just, you know, ask Him for things, checks His list twice, see if we've been naughty or nice. Is that your view of God? A sort of a genie in the bottle? You know, rub it, tell Him what we want, like He's a cosmic slot machine. Or is He the image of the invisible God who's been revealed in Jesus Christ, who says, when you've seen me, you've seen the good Father? What about His foreknowledge? I actually think it's limiting of God's sovereignty to say God only knows one outcome, one future. Folks, we have a God who knows all possible futures, and He knows them perfectly. That's sovereignty. But we're in this choose-your-own-adventure We get to decide which page we're going to and which doors get opened. We have a great deal to do with actualizing God's future. I think if you consider all of these things, you have to ask yourself, where am I on that? And are some of my views impacting the way I pray or don't pray? My friends, I submit to you that we live in a world where God has given us a certain amount of freedom, a certain amount of say-so to actualize His good future through our decisions. As small as they may seem, they're huge in God's economy, particularly through our prayers where we say yes to the kingdom. We become conduits of His grace, avenues for actualizing His will around us, where we partner with God in bringing more of heaven to earth. You see, that's what the Methodist missionary E. Stanley Jones had in mind when he wrote these words about God's sovereignty and His good future. He said, "For in prayer you align yourself to the purposes and the power of God, and He's able to do through you that which He couldn't otherwise do. For this is an open universe where some things are left open contingent upon our doing them. If we do not do them, they will never be done. So God has left certain things open to prayer, things which will never be done except we pray." And then, like Zechariah, we pray, and though it may take a while, we shouldn't act too surprised when an angel comes to us and says, "Fear not, God has heard your prayer." This is why we need to hear this encouraging reminder from that wisdom epistle of James. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Well, you say, "Well, that counts me out." Who's righteous? Well, a righteous person is someone who lives according to God's will. Right? As we said, it's someone who seeks to live a life of honesty, integrity, and justice, and faithfulness. It's someone who is submitting to God. That is what makes our prayers particularly powerful and effective, because we're aligned with God's desires. Not what I want, not what you want, but what God wants. You see, a righteous person isn't a completely sinless person, but rather a believer who strives to live in faithful submission and reliance upon God. Remember that old familiar proverb? Some of you probably have this on your wall in the bathroom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Seek His will. The NIV says, submit to Him in all that you do, and He will show you which path to take. You see, brothers and sisters, this is a call not to rely upon yourself, your own strength, your own wisdom and understanding, but to rely upon God in prayer and to trust that He loves us and He does hear us when we pray. Therefore, we've got to resist the evil one and all the forces that keep us from praying. A few weeks ago, I was asked by the denomination to meet with two Ethiopian couples, met with them here in our coffee shop, to explore them joining the Brethren in Christ Church. These couples were thinking of moving to Dearborn, Michigan, where some of our congregants had just gone, and to settle in there and to be a light for the gospel of Christ to Arab Muslims there. So I met with them for about 2 hours. And at the end of that class, we walked through the Brethren in Christ core values. You know how many values there are? There's 10 of them. And there's that value. I believe it's the last one, isn't it? To rely upon God. And when I started to talk about this value, I saw this look, this expression on their face. And then they said to me, "Pastor David, you know, we've recognized after being in the U.S. for a little while, and we know friends who've come here too. Back home, we would pray and rely upon God for everything. Everything. What we were going to eat, paying the bills, when we were sick. But the longer we have been here, the less we pray. And the less we rely upon God. There is so much that we can learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ who experience the world much differently. Amen. Are you aware of the cultural forces, the forces that shape our hearts and minds, where mentally so many Christians are like Gnostics? That is, we believe certain things, but functionally we're atheists. God is calling us to embrace this good news, which is holistic, which requires that we resist those cultural forces, humble ourselves, and say no to the things that shape us, not in things of faith, but things that are lacking in faith, things that are antichrist. Church, may God help us this Advent season to overcome the forces that keep us from folded hands and bended knees, so we might trust in the only one who can save, deliver, and heal this world. For it's this God that reminds us in Advent to pray, to work, and to wait upon the Lord. May we do that together this Advent season. Finally, here are some questions to help us to reflect and respond to God's voice. When you ask yourself these questions, number one, can I hear God say to me, "Don't be afraid, I have heard your prayer"? What is the prayer that I need to believe God has heard? Would you think about that for a moment? Just hear the Lord say to you this morning, "I hear your prayer. I've heard your prayer. And I'm working on your behalf. Submit to me. Resist the devil. Humble yourself. Trust me." Number two, how is God calling me to wait on him in his timing? What does submission, that is humility, trust, and obedience to him look like in my life? This could look in a variety of different ways. Maybe it's time to lay down that cynicism, that unforgiveness. Let God soften your heart. Lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to rely on God and not on my own wisdom and understanding, so that I can know his peace and power, so that his perfect love, as the scripture says, can cast out fear? What is the Lord saying to you, church? What is the invitation this morning into his peace and freedom and joy? Father, we ask for things that only you can do. We pray, God, that you would begin by speaking to our hearts in such a clear way that we would know it's from you. Speak to us, Lord, about what you would have us to do, what submission looks like, what trust looks like. Lord, for some folks in this room, I just ask, God, that you would wrap your loving arms around them. We know you would do that, Lord, because that's what Jesus would do. Just love on them, Lord. Remind them that they're not alone. Lord, for those maybe like Zechariah who disbelieved and have lost their voice temporarily, we pray in that time that you would form and shape character, that you would develop character and perseverance and hope. Lord, forgive us where we have fallen short of your glory. We thank you, God, for being a loving Father revealed in Jesus, that we can bring and request of you anything that is heavy on our heart and know that you've heard us. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. We leave all of these things at your feet, believing that even now you are acting on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.